This evening we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We read the entire chapter, taking as our text verses 4 through 6. We read Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We read the inspired, infallible word of God that far. We take as our text verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Beloved our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle expressed in the previous verses, as we saw this morning, that he is going to instruct the Hebrews in some deeper principles, higher branches of instruction, the meat of the gospel. He sounds a loud warning. Seek that meat. Now he explains why he's not willing to reteach the foundational principles. He refuses to teach again what was taught previously, but which had been forgotten or forsaken by some who had been taught. There's not much possibility that any good would result from an attempt to reteach those who willingly departed from the truth. They're on the road to blatant blasphemy. And instead, a warning is given, a harsh warning here, with regard to those individuals. Now, as Reformed believers, we confess the truth of the preservation of the saints. We call it preservation or perseverance of the saints. God preserves us so that we persevere. This doctrine insists that every one of God's elect children whom he has chosen unconditionally and in whom he has worked faith will persevere. None will be lost. Every last one will be brought to the fullness of the glory that awaits. None can fall from their election or salvation. The Arminian, on the other hand, insists that those who were elect, who gave evidence of themselves as believers, can indeed fall away from their salvation. Matter of fact, it's possible for them to do so multiple times throughout their life, to fall away and then to be renewed, to fall away again, to be renewed. And the issue is this then, is salvation all of God or is salvation dependent on man? Is it all God's work by which God not only works that wonder but also preserves his children in it? Or is it that which is dependent upon man's will and therefore that into which and out of which man then may well fall? The Arminian appeals to this passage here in Hebrews 6 and says, look, here's evidence that believers will and can fall away. Now it's easy to see how this passage, from a superficial reading of it, could be appealed to. Upon first glance, that's exactly the way it appears. A superficial reading results in doubt and questions with regard to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But those who appeal to this text in defense of that error that saints can fall away need to take the scriptures as a whole. This passage can't be isolated from other passages, and when we compare scripture with scripture, clearly, God establishes the fact that those who are elect cannot and will not fall away. For instance, Jesus in John 10, verse 28 said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, the text clearly teaches that there are two different kinds of individuals within the Church of Jesus Christ. There are those who are born into the church, even who may join the church, who are not elect, reprobate. So that the elect seed and the reprobate seed are present also within the church at any given time throughout history. And while we don't know who the reprobate are, they will in time give evidence of their identity by revealing themselves as unbelieving by their actions. And once they do so, they will give evidence by falling away from the faith. Now, those who fall away from the faith become bitter, moved with hatred against the church and Jesus Christ. Give evidence, then, also of the truth that the apostle sets forth here. It's impossible for the church, impossible for parents, impossible for saints, friends, to reverse that action. The text does not teach the falling away of believers, of the elect, but the falling away of unbelievers. And we take that as our theme, the falling away of unbelievers. Noting, first of all, who those unbelievers are. Secondly, the falling away. And finally, the covenantal wrath. The text reads, those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Verse 4. How is it possible for an unbeliever to fall away? That, first of all, is a question we face. How is it possible for someone who never stood in the first place to fall? Doesn't falling presuppose that the person once stood? Now, it's important carefully to understand those who are described here in this text, what they were standing on, from what they fell. Those whom the apostle describes appeared from an outward perspective as believers in almost every sense of the word. He's speaking here of those who are living within the sphere of the church, most likely born of Christian parents, baptized, from earliest childhood, taught on their mother's knee all of the doctrines and all of the Bible stories, taught in the school, taught in the church, may have even made profession of faith when they came to years, were given rights and privileges then of one who confesses his or her faith, attendance at the Lord's Supper, and if they were men, attended then congregational meetings, voted on various matters that were presented, married, perhaps even had children, presented those children then for baptism, looked from every outward perspective as believers. Some may have even advanced to the point that they were teaching Sunday school, perhaps even in office, elders, deacons, even pastors, leading Bible societies, active within the Church of Jesus Christ. May have even had exceptional talents, yet in reality, they were unbelievers. They were not regenerated. They were not justified. They didn't have the gift of faith. They didn't love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They were unable to do any good, inclined to all evil. On the surface, they appeared to have the good qualities of believers, the qualification of Christians. Now, all kinds of questions rise up in our minds. What was their motivation? Why would they remain within the church? Why would they make confession of their faith? Why would they continue to live within the consciousness of the church? But in time, the reality of their unbelief is revealed. And they give evidence of the fact that they don't have faith. Now, a number of phrases here are used that we need to look at carefully. First of all, they were once enlightened. To be enlightened, according to the New Testament use of the word, is to be instructed or to be taught. The reference clearly is to Christianity. The reference is to the fundamental principles of Christianity. These individuals were taught. They were taught sound doctrine. They were taught the truth. As they were taught the fundamental understandings of the Bible and the truth, they could even argue it, perhaps. They could even defend it. They even preferred Christianity over heathendom or Judaism for a time. But this knowledge was a temporary knowledge. We would say the faith that was expressed was not a true faith. It was a historical faith. A faith that's not a gift from God, not based on the Word of God, but merely intellectual. That which is merely of the mind. And the word for enlightened that's used here demands that kind of interpretation. The word does not always refer to an enlightening that's evident through regeneration. As a matter of fact, there's other words that will do that consistently, referring to an enlightening that is the result of one being regenerated. And now his eyes are open, she has a hearing and an understanding of spiritual things. The word here that's used is a word that's used also in John 1 verse 9. And there we have this. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It's translated there, lighteth. The idea there then, this is the true light, Jesus Christ, who illumines, who enlightens every man that comes into the world. Not an enlightening then that is tied with election and the wonder of God's grace, but merely a general enlightening. The idea that there is a God, that God must be worshipped, and that God must be served. So that those who are enlightened are those simply who are well informed of Christianity. And it's evident from their falling away only in an outward manner. Secondly, they tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift there is a reference to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone, by His Spirit. They tasted that heavenly gift of salvation in the sense of experiencing it and understanding it. They professed repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ, even confessing Him as their Savior, the assurance of salvation, but all of that merely in an outward way. They profess to be partakers of Christ, all of His benefits, may even have done so for a time with much enthusiasm. But there wasn't much depth to that confession. And we're reminded here of the parable where some of the seed falls upon the rocky soil. It springs up quickly, but then when the sun comes up, it withers away. They tasted the goodness of God through the people of God who surrounded them. When they were sick, they received visits. Meals were brought to them. They benefited from interaction with the members of the congregation. When their children needed care, that care was provided for them. But the tasting was merely that, tasting. It wasn't eating. It wasn't digesting. It wasn't that which resulted in nourishment. They merely relished it in their mouths without benefiting from that spiritual food or drink. Thirdly, we read that they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. A startling statement again. What does this mean? Partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is used at times as a figure of speech to signify his gifts or his influence or his operations. And that's the idea here. This can't refer to the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The indwelling Spirit of Christ, again, dwells with his people forever, does not depart from them, according to John 14, verse 16, and 1 John 3, verse 24. So the reference here to the Holy Spirit is to the gift of the Holy Spirit that would come upon members of the church outwardly so that they would be equipped in certain ways to perform certain wonders, perhaps the work of an office. Saul was given the gift of the Holy Spirit temporarily in order that he was able to do the work of a king. God gave to others the gift of the Spirit temporarily to do miracles and wonders in the days of the early church. Jesus refers to this when he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Judas Iscariot had special powers given him by the Holy Spirit so that he was able to go out with the other disciples preaching, performing miracles. But like Saul, it merely was a gift that equipped him, enabled him for a time, but it was taken from him and it had no saving power or influence in his life. Fourth, we read, they tasted the good word of God. The good word of God here is a reference to God's promises and all of the blessings and all of the advantages that flow out of those blessings. They listened to that word when it was preached. They read it. They even talked about it, discussed it with others. But notice, again, they only tasted it. Tasting, again, is not eating. It's not digesting it. They tasted it with their mouths. They enjoyed that word. They discussed it intellectually. They even felt perhaps that they were worthy of the word. Didn't know themselves to be sinners in need of grace. Rather, rejoicing in the outward bounties that that word offered and the opportunities, the fame even, perhaps even the glory that was associated with it. It's becoming increasingly common in our day that influential pastors will set forth a gospel of success, a gospel of wealth. If you follow after Christ, then all's going to be well with you. You're going to get out of debt. You're going to experience tremendous prosperity. And churches grow and people are attracted to that kind of a selfish gospel. It's not about God. It's not about the glory of God. It's all about man. It's all about me. Those who come as guests to the wedding feast are no longer those who come reluctantly, those who come saying, "But I'm not worthy to be here." But they're those who say, "I'm qualified to be a guest of God. I'm going to enjoy the bounties that God might give for my own satisfaction." That's the idea. Not a sincere, genuine, heartfelt embrace by faith. Fifth, they tasted the power of the world to come. Again, the tasting outwardly, emotionally, intellectually, intimately acquainted with that word of God in general, but also the promises of salvation in particular. And perhaps they even found a certain delight arguing, trying to convince others with regard to those truths. Might have discussed those promises regarding the future, debating various positions regarding the end times and what happens after we die. What man at death does not want good things spoken over his casket, hope expressed toward him. And what man does not desire, even though he may know better? That peace, that joy. And we see that in our day. Unbelievers prepare to sing the Messiah. The Messiah, which is taken from Scripture, enthusiastically singing. The soloists, men, women who have unique gifts and talents, who are unbelievers, and yet taking upon their lips God's Word, singing of the blessedness of the saints, the coming of Jesus Christ, but their heart is far from God. They don't confess their sins. Their desire is not to be living members of Christ's church. They don't desire to praise God through it. They merely taste again with a natural taste. And it becomes evident in that they don't continue. What could never happen to a true believer is said to happen to these individuals. They fall away. The text, therefore, is speaking here of a people who outwardly profess to be, have been enlightened, incorporated into the body of Christ. And from what outwardly can be seen, they look like saints who are found in Jesus Christ. And they are, and they must be accepted as such within the church of Jesus Christ, seeing as there's no reason to think otherwise. When their outward confession and their walk of life is in accordance with the Word of God, they must be received. But they know their heart, and God knows their heart. And while they might even hold a prominent position in the congregation, they fall away, and in time they break with the church of Jesus Christ. Their break with the church often is such that they become mockers, blasphemers of the church. Now we have a parallel of this in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now it's important with regard to who we direct this passage at. There are those who might leave a faithful congregation of Jesus Christ to join themselves to a church that's less faithful. Our hearts grieve for such a one. We warn such a one. But they're still worshiping in another congregation where Christ crucified is preached and proclaimed. Those who leave a faithful church of Jesus Christ to join themselves to a less faithful commit sin before God. And again, we warn them of their calling before God, called to join ourselves to the church that's most faithful, the most faithful manifestation of the body of Christ that we can find. And we keep that in mind ourselves. Our loyalty is not to a denomination and a church. It's to Christ. And our calling is to join ourselves to that church that's most faithful. And should this church become less faithful and another is faithful, we join ourselves then to that body, that manifestation of Christ, which is most faithful to the truth of God's Word. There are also those who leave the church and reveal they have no spiritual life at all. They don't go to church at all. They're not sensitive to sin. They have no desire to live in connection with the church and to worship God in spirit or in truth. It's the latter that are being spoken of here in this text. They fall away. We read, if they shall fall away. Now the verb that's used here for falling away can be translated to depart from the right path or to wander. We realize that all sins are falls. Whenever we sin, we fall. But the apostle here is not talking about mere general sins. He's talking about those who fall from the gospel and renounce Christ. Those who for a time showed themselves connected with the church, even experiencing a high emotional attachment to Christ and to the church. But then that enthusiasm diminishes. And they depart. It may be persecution. It may be some other opposition that requires sacrifice for the faith that they don't want to make and they're not willing to make. It may be a disillusionment with the church, with the saints, troubles they had with the church. They leave the church and they're vocal in their opposition to Christ and to His church and want nothing to do with Christianity. Now some argue, how could they fall away if they never in the first place stood? A similar question is this: how can someone be a covenant breaker if they never, in the first place, were part of God's covenant? They never stood in the faith. Again, if they had been given the gift of faith, they never would have fallen. It's impossible for one who has been given the gift of faith to fall away from that faith. There are times when believers waver in their faith. Times when we question, we have concerns and burdens, possibly even backslide for a time. But God's children will never fall away. God will always restore them again. And He will bring repentance. The unbeliever falls away because there's no grace. He falls away from the sphere of the covenant, turns aside, and wanders away. And the fall is devastating. But the passage is even stronger here. Literally, the word is translated, "and have fallen away," or "yet have fallen away." The apostle doesn't just imply the possibility of the matter, but he asserts the fact. They have fallen away. And that falling away is apostasy. It's not just an occasional falling into sin, however gross that sin may be. This is an open, total, determined renouncing of the principles of Christianity and a confessing then of a false religion. For the Hebrew Christians, these were the ones who left in order to return back to Judaism or to heathenism. A willful turning away from Christ, rejecting the truth, and making known that they wanted nothing to do with Christ. And they persisted in that sin after being often rebuked and admonished, warned. They allowed themselves, perhaps, to be excommunicated by the Church of Jesus Christ, hardened themselves in their sinful ways, found excuses for their sin, refusing to be reconciled to the Church of Jesus Christ. They reveal in their time a lack of repentance, and their walk and their life becomes characteristic of one then who's reprobate. Now we need to take warning here. Young people especially, but all of us need to take warning. Are we merely going through the motions? Going through the motions to please our parents, or to please our teacher, or to please a pastor? Or are we sincere in our confession of our knowledge of our sin, our love for Jesus Christ, and our need for Him as forgiven sinners? The devil at times works in us. He tempts us to forsake our parents, to forsake the church, to forsake Christ. And He sometimes works in our life, small increments, so that we begin to go astray. But we're not even so conscious of it, perhaps. Gradually, we begin to slip until finally we fall headlong. Now, the encouragement of God's word is, as an elect child of God, God will not allow you to fall away. God will preserve and keep you. He will use means to bring you back again into the fold of Jesus Christ. And God will preserve His own and uphold them unto the end. Are we living as hypocrites or sincere? Do I know my sin, my unworthiness, and my deep need for Christ? The apostle warns us, take care. Is your confession genuine? Do you know and confess your sin, knowing your need for Christ? Or are you merely following Jesus for some other purpose, some other advantage or outward benefit for yourself? By God's grace, we confess that earnest desire. And though there are doubts and fears and sometimes even terrors take hold of us, we cry out to God in mercy and we are assured that God will preserve and He will keep His own. The one who's an unbeliever is not concerned about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. The one who's an unbeliever doesn't lose sleep over worrying and wondering whether God will forgive me. He doesn't care. She doesn't care. Boldly, hardened, they go their own way. It's startling what is said here about them. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. Most of us, no doubt, have wondered, what does this mean? I know I've read it and I've questioned, what does this mean? How is Christ crucified afresh? How is Christ crucified today? Do Christians commit this sin? The child of God denies his Lord at times, walks in the way of sin, disobedience. Is that what it means to crucify Christ? Or is this a sin that's attributed only to unbelievers? As we've already seen, the reference here in this passage is to unbelievers, those who are living in the context, however, of the covenant and of the church. Those who are unbelievers living in the context of the church are those who commit this sin. They seem interested in spiritual things, but then they forsake Him. And again, often become hardened, bitter enemies of the truth after they fall away, openly denying Christ, despising Him, despising the church, and trampling Him underfoot by their actions and their conduct. Others may fall away, but don't give evidence of that open rebellion. Concerning them, strikingly, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7 admonishes the spouse, stay living with them. You're still married to them. That's still your spouse. You need to continue in that marriage bond so long as they're willing yet to live with you. You pray for them. Pray that God will restore them and return them again to a confession concerning the truth. And as parents, as loved ones, we never cease to pray that God may be pleased to work that wonder in their hearts. But the question still remains, what does it mean to crucify Christ afresh? The word crucify implies in some contexts, as in Galatians 6 verse 14, that we must put to death or sever all contact with the world. We're to crucify the old man, all the affections, all the lusts. Now the reference we know to Christ means much more. When Christ was crucified, much more took place. The Jews and Pilate lifted Him up to public shame and disgrace. Before all the world, they hung Him on the tree. Crucifying Christ means putting Him to shame, defying Him before the world. Christ is crucified afresh by those who confessed Him, who lived in the context of the church, but later say, no, I don't need Him. Claiming that His crucifixion is not necessary, defying His crucifixion, casting accusation that His crucifixion is not that which was necessary to save them. They don't consider the blood of Jesus Christ holy and redemptive. And so they crucify to themselves Jesus Christ afresh. That is, they deny the work that He performed and believe now that they can do something different by which they are able to save themselves. Again, a sin committed by those who come into contact with the Word of God and the Church Institute. Not a sin that the heathen commit, even though they commit horrendous sins against Christ. A sin committed by those who are born within the church, who bear the name Christian for a time, attending Sunday school, attending catechism, even becoming pastors, rulers in the church, understanding in an intellectual way Christ, the significance of His crucifixion, but then at some point going astray, forsaking the church not only, but showing themselves ungodly, forsaking all the things pertaining to that which is spiritual, and going in the world, pursuing the pleasures of the world, using Christ's name now as a curse and a swear word. The greatest sinners are always found within the realm of this covenant, within the sphere of the covenant. Think about Cain, Esau, Judas, and eventually the Antichrist also comes out of the church, revealing that hatred and that animosity with regard to Christ. Now concerning these individuals, there's a covenantal wrath that is conveyed here. God says, for it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. God's wrath and vengeance comes upon those who are disobedient to His covenant. God's wrath is always present upon the wicked. But there's a special measure of that wrath against sin and the sinner in the sphere of the covenant. We call that covenantal wrath or covenantal vengeance. The ungodly, who are outwardly a part of God's covenant, but never come to repentance, face God's wrath. They know better. And this was the words of Jesus, that it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who had heard his preaching, who saw his miracles, who were living in the context of that covenant, and yet became hardened, turned their back, and revealed themselves to have a loathing for the things of God and the things of his covenant. They do this to themselves by their own actions. They join, so to speak, the angry mob speaking against the crucified Lord and show themselves worthy of everlasting damnation. Now, strikingly, the result is that, it states, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. To renew them unto repentance is not even talking about bringing that person merely to a regenerated state. There's no reason to believe that that person ever was regenerated. The point simply is to bring him back to a point where he would admit his error and confess again Jesus as Messiah instead of denying Christianity. Now, beloved, this is sobering. This passage does not mean that God cannot renew them. Nothing is impossible with God. Those who are his children, who give evidence for a time of rebellion and falling away, will be and can be renewed by God's grace. Nothing we know is impossible to God. We don't know the hearts of those who fall away. Hence, we pray and we cry out for mercy, confessing yet, thy will be done. This doesn't mean that it's impossible for an elect child of God to ever be brought to repentance. No man we know can ever be brought to repentance except the Father draw him. But what this passage gets at is this. Any effort on the part of the church or any Christian is likely to prove useless in trying to bring them to see the error of their ways. Once one has become so hardened, so filled with animosity against the church and against Christ, any attempt to try to change them meets bitter opposition. And one becomes guilty then of casting pearls before the swine. In them is fulfilled the words of Isaiah as quoted in Matthew 13, 14 and 15. By hearing, ye shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing, ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and I should heal them. Those who are hardened, those who are bitter, those who are filled with animosity, are not going to be convinced with logic. They're not going to be convinced even by trying to bring the word. Again, as parents, as loved ones, we never cease praying. God alone is able to turn them, if indeed they are his children. But the point of the passage is this: to spend time trying to bring such individuals back to their former profession, trying to argue with them, trying to bring them to understand, is to be considered, in a certain sense, a waste of time. Time that could be better utilized to witnessing to others who remain yet in ignorance, teaching and building up others who already are Christians. So that in a sense, the apostle is saying, rather than focusing on them, rather than focusing your energies on trying to convince them and bring them back to the fold, leave them be. Pray for them. God is the one who will judge them in their unbelief. God is the one alone who's able to turn and to bring them if they yet are his children. Now, in no way do these verses bind a church to refuse to admit certain members. There were those who used this passage in that way at times throughout the history of the church. The Donatists, for instance, during the time of Augustine, they argued that those who left the church under persecution committed this sin, and they ought not then be brought back into the church. Even when they came back in sorrow, they came back sincerely, confessing their sin of forsaking the church, they were not allowed to be members of the church. Augustine argued they must be received again. Calvin similarly did so with regard to those who had left under persecution. Those who make a credible profession of repentance and sorrow must be restored again into communion within the church. If an apostate is not saved, the reason will be they continue in their apostasy according to the just judgment of God, and they will perish in their unbelief and sin. Had they repented by God's mercy, they would not have perished, and God would preserve and keep His own. Now, beloved, if that's the meaning is confirmed here by the following verses, verses 7 and 8. The figure is used here of two fields that receive the same rains. The field is sown with good seed, produces a good crop. Another field is sown with bad seed. It produces briars and thorns that have to be burned. The good field is as that regenerated heart, prepared and equipped by the Holy Spirit, as the life that Christ has implanted. The bad field is as an unregenerate individual, a heart that's filled with evil. While the plants appear for a time both to be good, as they ripen again, they reveal their true identity. And we know there's no common grace in the rain. The rain produces good fruit in the one instance, but in the other instance, the rain serves as the instrument to develop bad fruit and furthers the destruction of the crop. What's the difference? God's grace. The only difference is the grace of God. God has been gracious to the one, and as a result, fruit develops. On the other hand, God's grace is absent, and therefore, all of the good gifts, rain and sunshine, merely place that person in greater damnation. This confirms, beloved, the truth of the perseverance of the saints. This text, rather than being used against the doctrine, is a text that powerfully assures us of God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. God will preserve His children in the way of their persevering. There are those who have weak minds, might be afraid they've committed this sin. Concerned then that there's no hope, there's no mercy for them. This passage is not talking about you or about me who fall into sin for a time, who are then brought to repentance, restored again. This is talking about the one who renounces the church, refuses to live a godly life, and dies in his or her unbelief. But the saints, every last one of the saints, will persevere because God, Jehovah God, is preserving them by a true and living faith. And those saints are those whom God gave to Christ. He chose them from before the foundations of the world, gave them to Jesus Christ, and they find then their strength in Him. They find in Him what is necessary to persevere. And they look to God every single day for that grace and for that strength. They confess their sin, their unworthiness, and their need for forgiveness. And they will persevere in the way of humility, finding their strength in Jehovah God and in the power of His Spirit, increasing in godliness and holiness, and living as those who confess, Jehovah God, who has begun a good work in me, will bring that work to its full completion in everlasting life in glory. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and grace toward us undeserving sinners. In the midst of this life, we fall. We fall often. Forgive us, Lord. Work in us repentance. Grant that we might be restored. And may we live in the consciousness of the joy and hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Lord, grant us wisdom as we interact with loved ones, with those around us who give evidence of that falling away. We know, Lord, Thou art sovereign and Thou art gracious to Thine own. Preserve and restore them in Thy good time, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.